I'll ask you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, and chapter 1. Continuing our study that we began last week in really verses 8 through 10, but we looked at verses 8 and 9 last week. We'll look at verse 10 this morning, and we'll read, take time to read from verse 7 through the end of verse 10, just to get something of the context. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, let us hear the word of God. In whom, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Amen. Ending our reading there, we'll hone in our meditation this morning on verse 10, but let us just briefly ask the Lord for his help again. Our Father, we do come just one final time and ask for the outpouring of thy Spirit in this place, that you will open the Scriptures to us. Lord, even as thy disciples of old had their minds open, their understandings open, that they might understand the Scriptures, Lord, we ask afresh for that today, for enlightenment, for enlightening grace from the Holy Spirit, that we will be enabled to think rightly and meditate profitably upon this word. Please hear prayer and attend us now with thy help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're in some ways continuing on from last week, from verse 8 and 9. And really, verse 10 picks up where we left off with really further instruction about God's plan of redemption. That's really what these verses are discussing and dealing with, going on from verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul really deals with it very narrowly in verse 7. He hones in on the forgiveness of sins, that is really the first act of redemption. But the plan of redemption spans time. It is broad, as well as it has a narrow focus, but it has a broad focus. And really, when we get into verses 8 through 10, Paul somewhat deals with the broader aspects. And before we get into that further instruction and the specifics of this plan in verse 10, just to, by way of introduction, just to recap where we left off last week, you remember in verses 8 and 9, or at least maybe you remember, if you don't, it's probably my fault. But in verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And really what we looked at there was just the reality that it takes the enlightening grace of the Holy Spirit, God enabling a sinner to really understand and see his plan, to see Christ for who he is. And you remember, we thought of Peter and how Peter answers the Lord's question, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And our Lord says to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So it was a divinely revealed truth. And that's what it takes for a sinner to really see Christ for who he is and be enabled by God's grace to lay hold by faith upon who he is. It's enabling. And so Christianity, the Bible, engages the mind that is renewed by grace, right? That's why people can come to the Scriptures and basically, they can read the Scriptures. The Scriptures are not incomprehensible to them. They can understand something of what is being said and what is going on. But without that supernatural work of the Spirit of God upon the mind, it will not make sense to them. They will see the reality that Christ died, and they may even see the reality that He's risen. But except the Spirit works upon them, they will not see how it makes any difference to them. And so, even just here, pause and praise the Lord for opening your eyes. If you are here and you know Christ, praise His name for enabling you to see Christ for who He is and embrace Him by faith. But that's really what we considered primarily in those verses. God enabling His people to see His plan in verse 8, and then God instructing His people. We began to consider that in verse 9 because it's something that's made known unto us. And it's made known by the Lord through His Word, by His special revelation. And we left off thinking about the plan of God and how He has planned this course of redemption, that He's planned it perfectly. There is no mistake in any part of God's plan. Everything happens according to His sovereign purpose and His goodwill towards His people. Even things that we don't understand, we look at the world and we don't understand how everything's working together, and yet that is what God has revealed. He planned it perfectly and independently. You know, verse 9 says that He planned it according to His good pleasure or His satisfaction, which He hath purposed in Himself. So He did not take advice from anyone when He made this plan. He did not need any input. He did it completely according to what He deemed best, and He, being perfectly wise, was the only one capable to make such a plan. But really, as we were applying that plan, we thought of how that can become difficult for the people of God, and how, really, we have to make peace with His plan. There are wrong responses and right responses, and not to cover all of that again, but I did want to further make use of Joseph in Genesis and Job, as we thought somewhat about them last week before we get into verse 10. Really, when we were thinking of Joseph, we were looking at him as someone who does make peace with the plan of God, right? Joseph is put into prison, right? His brothers basically treat him very evilly. They leave him for dead, then they sell him into slavery as another option. And Joseph says to them, "You meant evil against me." But he didn't take revenge on them. He didn't use his position that he'd now attained in Egypt to slaughter them. He says, "You meant evil, but God meant it unto good." He recognized the sovereign purpose of God in it all. And I thought about that more after last week, and really one thing we can consider there in terms of Joseph and a way that you make peace with the plan of God is Joseph was sent to prepare the way. He was sent to prepare the way for other people to benefit. And Paul tells us something very insightful in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 1. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Paul really says something very crucial to our understanding of our trials and our affliction there. That for the child of God, like in a similar way to Joseph, we are, as it were, going through things according to God's good purpose toward us, in order that we might prepare the way for others. So God may bring us through something that we would be enabled by the comfort that we've received from God to then comfort others who also go through similar afflictions. And I wanted to make that point regarding Joseph even from last week in our consideration of him making peace with God's plan. That's a way that we can try to make peace with whatever is happening in our lives. And then as well as Job, you know, we noted Job last week sort of making peace with God's plan and how his wife says to him, "Why don't you just curse God and die? with all these things that are happening to you, just curse God and die. And he does rebuke her. He says, you're speaking as one of the foolish women. But it is important to note regarding Job that he does give us a picture in some ways of the expanse, rather the spectrum of experience there. Job begins well when he begins going through his trial. It's a very severe trial. If you've read, you know the horrible things that Job faced. And he starts well. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he ends well. At the end of Job, you see him in his conversation with God admitting his ignorance and some of the things that he had said were not right in his conclusions that he made concerning what he was going through. So he started well and he ended well, but he struggled in between. And I wanted to make note of that just before we leave that thought, if I can draw you back to last week. That he struggles in between. That he is, as he goes through this trial, as he goes through his pilgrimage, there is a struggle to understand. And there's a growth in understanding, like we discussed last week. An attempt to understand what God is doing in our lives by his word, making peace with it and pursuing his glory in it. And so I wanted to make those observations by way of introduction. But now as we come to verse 10, we are really considering God's plan of redemption, part 2, and really we're dealing with the details of the plan. And note what our text says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now I want you to note just two observations here. The first thing we learn here is that God's plan governs the universe. God's plan governs the universe. Note that with me at the very beginning of the text. It says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather. So his purpose spans time. God's purpose, you see the word dispensation. Really that word is could be translated administration or economy of times. The fullness of times really deals with just the spectrum of time. That everything is driving toward this one unique purpose in the world. That God is doing this from the beginning of time to the end of time. That this is his purpose. And his plan is governing everything that happens. Note as we think about that, that this plan, it governed the beginning of time. When God says, when we read in Genesis 1 verse 1 rather, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That was the first execution of the plan that happened in time. That was the creation of time. That was the beginning of the beginning, as it were. And when God spoke those words, when he reveals that to us, the plan was in his mind. It was already established from the beginning. And so it governed the beginning of time. And it will govern the end of time. It will govern the end of time. God's plan is not going to be foiled in any way. The Apostle John in Revelation tells us in Revelation 21 verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now in Genesis 1:1, God already knows that Revelation 21:1 is going to come to pass. They're like bookends, as it were. And God is not ignorant of anything that is going to happen in between. He's planned it all from start to finish. And it's going to happen according to his exact timing. When he creates the new heavens and the new earth, it will be exactly at the time he's appointed. But also, not only the beginning of time and the end of time, but it is governing everything in between. And I want you to consider a couple things here. It is governing everything in between. Because this is where we are. We're in the in-between. It's where you are. It's where I am. We're in between the two points. And we need to remember this. That everything between the beginning and the end is being governed. So, a couple of things. God's plan governed the fall. God's plan governed the fall. That is an incomprehensible mystery in many ways. But God was not out of control. He did not abdicate his sovereignty over all things when man fell. Now, as we noted in the beginning of the service, man's completely responsible for his sin, and yet his fall was not outside of God's sovereign purpose. He's not the author of it, but he was not out of control of it. And in a mysterious way, he knew it all from the beginning, had planned everything from the beginning. But also nations. The rise and fall of nations is governed by the plan of God. Now you think of Egypt and how the Lord says concerning Pharaoh, "For this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee." And you study the context of Exodus and the dynasty that was at that time most likely the case in Egypt. It was the most powerful case that Egypt had had of exalted power and control. And God says that he raised them up to that position. He did it. So that means all the details surrounding that, all the economic growth, all the things that would have had to take place in order for Egypt to get to that position, God did it all in order that he would display his power in delivering his people, in displaying redemption. You think about it also in terms of Greece and Rome. Think of the dynasty that Alexander the Great built and how he used the Greek language, how he imposed that upon the nations, so that by the time our Lord comes and he is risen and ascended into heaven, his apostles write the scriptures, they do it in the Greek language that was the common vernacular of the people, able to express the truth of God in such a unique way and fashion, because God had set it up to be that way, to fall out according to his purpose. And you think even of Rome, how the Lord guided the development of the Roman Empire according to his purpose, so that Roman crucifixion was in place, that our Lord would be executed in that way and suffer for sin according to that extreme form of punishment, to pay all the debt that his people owed. I want you to just get something here of how this plan is governing the universe, how it is governing our history, how when you look at things, you read accounts in history, not that we can see how everything is coming to this point, but in a reality they are, whether we see it or not. But you think how the Lord is even doing this not only with nations, but in nature. None of us can really begin to comprehend that. But our Lord in his ministry, he's asked this question about those of whom the tower in Siloam fell. This tower had fallen and had killed these people. And they're saying, well, are they greater sinners because the tower fell? And our Lord says that's not what they're meant to think. He says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But he acknowledges there that this didn't happen haphazardly, that natural disasters and things of that nature, they don't just happen randomly. They're included in the plan, and they work towards God's purpose. And this becomes important to us in our modern day. You think sometimes, because we tend to remove our thinking from the Scriptures, we can begin to think that, well, yes, the Lord was doing that then, and he may do that at the end, but somehow in between here, he's stopped governing everything. And because of the things that I'm seeing, and the things that I'm facing, and the things that are on the news, and the things that are going on in politics and whatever else, somehow our age has dropped out of God's control. And so, as I said to you last time, we have to renew our thinking. We have to come back to God's book. We have to correct how we think. Because there's nothing that's happening today. It doesn't mean, before I say any further, it doesn't mean that God delights in wickedness. Don't conclude that. He does not. He hates sin. He's angry with the wicked every day. And yet, he is in control of all things. So whoever is the president is not outside of God's control. Doesn't mean that we're necessarily happy with everything that goes on in politics, but the Lord is in control of it. And so whatever you see going on, when you turn on the news, whenever a tragedy occurs, you have to come back to this truth. You have to renew and correct your thinking. We all do, myself included, with this understanding that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He is working everything toward this purpose. And so God's plan governs the universe. But the next thing I want you to see is the primary thing really we want to consider here is that God's plan centers on Christ. It governs the universe and it centers on Christ. Note what our text says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the economy of the ages, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. So it centers on Christ. If you were to think of God's plan as a mountain, Christ is at the peak. He is at the tip-top point of the plan, so that wherever you look at the mountain from, no matter what angle you look at it, the peak is there. Christ is at the head of it. That is the point that you want to see here, that it centers to that degree on Christ. And really, it centers on Him as the focus of the universe. It centers on Him as the focus of the universe. God says that He's going to gather, the Father, that is, He says He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth. That's all of creation. That's everything that God has made is going to be gathered to Christ. He is the focus of the universe. Everything is revolving around Him. Now that becomes important to us, especially as you think of just a couple texts that tell us that, Colossians 1:18, that God has designed everything so that Christ has the preeminence, right? He's the preeminent one. In everything that God is doing, Christ is at the center. And how does that become realized? What's an example? Well, in Galatians 4:4, we read a similar statement as to that in our text, that in the fullness of times, God sent forth His Son. In the fullness of times. In other words, at the exactly appointed time. And those things we were considering in our first point regarding God governing the nations. And no doubt you've heard these things before possibly, but maybe you haven't. Think of Roman roads and how God enabled Roman roads to be developed in order that when Christ gives His commission, there was a means of transport so that His apostles could go easily like never before. Roman roads enabled people to travel in a way that they could never in ages past, as well as the language, the Greek language, as we referred to it. But this is the point. All things are revolving around Him. And that's important for us to remember, because many are tempted, and no doubt we don't escape the temptation, even as we think about God's plan and our role in it, our place in it, that we can begin to wonder or think of ourselves at the center. And we're not. His plan doesn't revolve around us. It doesn't revolve around whatever I like or whatever I want to be. Everything is revolving around Christ, including everything that happens to me. And so I have to always come back to that. Everything that happens to me is for good, God promises. All things work together for good. But it's important to recognize this, that God has designed it so that everything in the universe revolves around Christ. And what is contributing to this point where God the Father will bring all things under Christ? But lastly here, as we think about this plan centering on Christ, it centers on Him, not only as the focus of the universe, but as the last Adam. It centers on Him as the last Adam. Here I want us to consider what Paul is directing us to in terms of this significance of this truth in his statement. He says that all things are going to be gathered in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And what he's directing us to here is the headship of Christ over all things. And so I say that it centers on Him as the last Adam for this reason, and I'll explain that more in a moment. But note that he's gathering together in one. So he's gathering together in redemption in one. So there's going to be one place where all are gathered, not necessarily one place, but one kingdom, as it were. And it's a spiritual kingdom. And we can see that revealed in Revelation, as well as how it will come to the new heavens and the new earth. But all things, and then the all things is explained by the latter part, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And so, in other words, all of creation will be brought under Him. And that's why I say the last Adam. We read in this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. And I just want to put before you some texts that have to anchor your thinking when you come to consider Christ and His relationship to Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that, "For as in Adam, verse 22, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And then later on in the chapter, in verse 47, verse 45 as well, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Then verse 47, "The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." So Scripture presents to us this parallel between Adam and between Christ. And so I trust you can track with me here as we seek to understand what Paul is saying. There's a parallel. But then there's also a type that's given to us. In Romans 5:14, we're told concerning Adam that he was the figure of him that was to come. The word figure there is type, that Adam was the type of him that was to come. So that puts before us this parallel and this type, that we are to conclude, therefore, okay, well, what God is doing concerning Christ and His humanity, Christ is doing what Adam failed to do in his humanity. Adam was told several things in Genesis, but one thing he was told was to take dominion. He was to take dominion. He was to subdue creation. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, where we're told that God made man a little lower than the angels. Really, that could be translated, "for a time, a little lower than the angels." Now, I trust you can track with me here. I submit to you, and if you scan the Scriptures, I believe you'll find this to be so, that Adam's capability was that he would become, if he would have obeyed God, he would have become the head in a fulfilled and realized sense of all creation, including angels. That he would have been exalted to that position as the ruler of all creation. And what Adam failed to do, Christ succeeded in doing. He perfectly obeyed the law of God, never sinned against God, conquered death on behalf of his people, arose from the grave and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where He is enthroned and ruling and reigning by the decree of God. And so Paul is drawing us to consider here this aspect of the person and work of Christ, that He is the fulfiller of that purpose of God. That He would have a man in heaven ruling and reigning over all creation. And so Ephesians 1:10 points us to the realization of all of this, that God is going to bring all things under Christ. And this is so crucial to how we think and how we live, how we seek to fulfill the Great Commission. And I want to establish these things before we close here today. That as God has put this before us in Ephesians 1:10, that He's gathering all these things, we're really meant to see here Christ taking dominion. That He is, by God the Father, taking dominion over all creation. Well, we ask then, how is He taking dominion? How are all things going to be brought under Christ? Well, He's taking dominion by redeeming His people. He's taking dominion by redeeming His people. Think of it. He rises from the dead. He says to His apostles, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me." All power in heaven and earth. And then He tells them, "Go ye therefore into all nations, preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." He commissions His apostles as a king, as one who's been exalted, one who is now ruling and reigning in the midst of His enemies. And that is so crucial. Today, we are so tempted to become very timid about preaching Christ and about sharing Him to people. Not only in our own land, but you think of foreign lands and how we can begin to think, well, we can never get in there. The gospel's never going to go there because they'll never let it in. We can't get through those places. Or, if we get in, they might kill us, so we can't go. But you think of what the apostles, could they not have made the same conclusions? Even more so in their day? I mean, when Christ tells them to go into all the nations, I mean, all the nations, Lord? You mean the ones that, if you preach any other religion, they'll behead us? You mean the ones that will torture us if we say that Jesus is Lord? I mean, the Roman Empire itself was like this. And so there's no objection here. Our Lord, as He says, "All power is given unto me," is communicating to His disciples, "I am over everything." And though we know we die, sometimes Christians do when they share the gospel, it is not because Christ is not in control. And we are able to obey His command and go forth wherever He will send us. So He is taking dominion by redeeming His people. He is taking dominion as well by binding Satan. Now, I immediately recognize that some of you may say, that doesn't seem to be the case in so many places. It doesn't seem like Satan's really bound. Well, I don't mean that Satan is not able to work to some degree in these days, but think of what our Lord said in Mark 3:27 concerning the binding of the strong man. You can't spoil his house until you bind him. And that's what Christ does when He saves a sinner. He takes dominion over that sinner. He binds Satan's ability to keep that sinner. And He brings him out of Satan's house, and He brings him in to the house of salvation. And He takes dominion in that way. He binds the work of the devil upon the souls of men. That's what He did for you. If you're here and you know Christ, that's exactly what happened to you. Christ bound Satan's authority and power over you and brought you out so that He could bring you in. Save your soul. But not only that, He is taking dominion by He will take dominion, rather, by removing the wicked. He will take dominion by removing the wicked. Our Lord gave his parable and the interpretation of it in Matthew chapter 13, not to read the whole parable, but in verse 41, he says, at the end, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. And you might wonder, well, in verse 10 of Ephesians, I suggest to you that's why there's no mention of hell. There's no mention of the wicked. It's things in heaven and on earth. Christ will take dominion of these things, and then as he takes dominion of them, he will remove the wicked from the earth, and they will be cast out into outer darkness and eternal punishment forever. That is a sobering thing. If there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, I plead with you now to consider this reality, that whether today or tomorrow, when Christ returns, if you are not in Him, if you are not saved, you will be gathered out of His kingdom. And you'll be sent to hell. Justly, according to His perfect justice. I implore you, look to Christ even today and believe on Him for the salvation of your soul. Look to what He has done. Today we remember the resurrection of Christ. Well, that follows the crucifixion of Christ. And the payment that He made by the shedding of His blood for the sins of His people. Look to that cross work of Christ. Look to His spotless life offered as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of His people. He has taken dominion. He will take dominion by removing the wicked. And He will take dominion by recreating the heavens and the earth. That really is the broader aspect of redemption. Remember I said at the beginning, the broad and the narrow aspects of redemption. Narrow concerning us. Christ redeems us from the power of the law that was against us because of our sin. But He also is going to redeem, in a sense, in a broad use of that term, creation. That's why Paul points out to us in Romans 8. He says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That is all creation that God has made, nature itself. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. In other words, Christ, when He comes, when He redeems His people's bodies, when He raises them from the dead, when He takes dominion over the entire earth, removes the wicked, when He raises His people, He will also renew creation. And we will dwell. Those who know Christ will dwell forever with the Lord in a new heaven and a new earth, and rule and reign with Him. It will be glorious, according to His glory. I leave you today with this point. Don't lose sight of the plan. Don't lose sight of the plan. We've looked at this twice concerning these verses, last week and this week. I just submit to you, don't lose sight of the plan. As you go throughout your days, whenever Christ returns, we do not know, but we know He is coming. Amen. And I just pray by God's grace, none of us lose sight of His plan. Hebrews 2 verse 8, Paul puts before us, we don't see everything right now put under Him. We don't see it with the human eye, but we see it by faith. And we know that day is coming. And that's what we with patience await the fulfillment of. So don't lose sight of the plan, especially in distinct times where it is so crucial. Times where the world seems chaotic. Times where wars break out. Times where there's famine. We don't experience these things in our own country, but they experience them all around the world, and it's not impossible for us to experience them. Keep the plan in view at all times. Let's pray. My Father in heaven, we are grateful for the Word of God. We are grateful that it is a living Word. We are thankful that we serve a risen Christ who is the Word of God, as it were, incarnate. And Lord, we are grateful that we can leave here today in the power of the truth that we serve a risen Savior who is actively subduing the world to Himself. We are thankful that You have told us these things and pray that You will help us to constantly bring ourselves back to this truth no matter what we face. Lord, Thy people are going through various things, and it is very difficult for us to see how the plan is working together for our good all the time. So we pray for grace, enabling grace. Enlighten our eyes, Lord, that we may see it and glorify Thee in it. Oh, Lord, help us. The Lord bless Thee and keep Thee. The Lord make His face shine upon Thee and be gracious unto Thee. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon Thee and give Thee peace. In Christ's name, amen.